in this chapter, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 6, here in his first letter. As he spoke to them in verse 12, he said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." He said in verse 19, "You are not your own." As I read this chapter, I'm reminded that sin has at least a double impact, even in the life of a believer. At least, that's in the sense that that's what gives rise to what Paul had to say to the Corinthians in this section. And for once, I'm reasonably satisfied that the chapter division is reasonably suitable. It doesn't interrupt. It is a section in itself. The double impact. In the first place, until we finally meet with the Lord, we do still sin. Our sanctification is not complete until then. The whole old life is so hard to throw off. But as well as that, the lingering effect of sin in our lives also means that our understanding of things is so easily thrown offline and off balance. That's another effect of sin upon us in our thinking. And so often, as in this chapter, Paul is obviously dealing with the effects and the outcomes of believers and the church failing to interpret the place of grace in their lives, in our lives, not in understanding it in the right way. There is the struggle that we have with sin day by day, but that's compounded and made worse because we still haven't got a clean and a clear understanding of grace itself as it works out in us. Sort of image that comes to mind is that when someone, maybe yourselves, it's happened to you, maybe you've been headhunted by another company in the same line of business, and you go into that new company, and it does take a bit of time before you have a sense that you really do fit in, that you identify with that new company in its practices, but also in its ethos, its whole way of thinking. And there's something of a parallel here. And so again, in this chapter, while Paul does have one, or he starts out with one, but there is perhaps another specific issue that he has in view in the life of these believers, and therefore it comes to us also today. He does have a specific issue in view, but he goes again, as he always does, and argues it on the basis of more foundational principles. I would like to use the word fundamental, but that's so often distorted these days, isn't it? But it's about the foundations of how we think. In the end, each one of us needs to understand these principles properly, get to grips with them, and have them permeating all our thinking if we're ever to stand firm against false behavior. And that false behavior by ourselves, first of all. I'm trying to pursue the thought of Paul, and I do so under four subheadings, to highlight first of all the elevation of the saints, then the saints humbling themselves, third, the sanctifying of the saints, and last, in conclusion, the saints glorifying God. The elevation of the saints. I read the early verses of this chapter, then I think as well about how believing people, many that I've met, and myself included, how we usually think about ourselves. And it seems that our view of what it means to be in Christ, and all that it will involve as well, is woefully short of what it should be. There are things hinted at here that Paul is dealing with that should give us reason for excitement, for anticipation, but also for very serious reflection as to what lies ahead of us. And especially, as I referred to with the children a little while ago, especially in relation to the people around us that we know so well. But who choose not to know our God and His Christ. A neighbor, a friend, a family member. We know them so well. Pray for them as our loved ones. But they do not love the Lord Jesus. They do not know Him. Where do we sit with regard to them when we see what Paul has to say here? There's a great honor that he has in view here, verses 2 and 3. Let me just read the first question in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? By the way, when he says, do you not know, it is a reminder. It is something that should be known by the church. Just remember that. Use it. Keep that in mind whenever you come across that little clause that Paul uses so often. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Majority thinking tends to be in the church that it is Jesus who will judge the world. And that is our confession when we read the Apostles' Creed, for example. Most other creeds, that is what we say. And it is right that he will judge the world. But Paul says the saints will judge the world as well. Doesn't it make you think? But let's try and understand it a little more clearly as well. I don't think that it means for a moment that Christian believers will be sitting there, arrayed on the bench, looking out at the world with a frown on their faces and severely saying, you are condemned, my friend. Be gone. I expect, rather, that if we do look on the world being judged, and we see those out there whom we do know, we will have a great sorrow for them. But with that, we will also have an outright, absolute, clear certainty that that is precisely as it should be. At that point, we will know that clearly. And we will endorse it. And we will be endorsing it even by our very presence with the Lord Jesus. I don't think it means either that we will have the full role of a judge. That is something that is exclusive to the Lord Himself. But our very presence at His side will be a judgment on those who have rejected Him. And it says to me that that's the way it is now. It's not just then. John chapter 3, where that wonderful famous verse tells us that God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it goes on to tell us that condemnation is already there in the lives of those who do not believe. That is the root of condemnation. And when we believe, even now, it is, as the current jargon puts it, it's a judgment call. It's us discerning, by the grace of God, let me remind you, discerning that there is a better way. that we have made a judgment, that that old way is the way of condemnation, the way of death. It ought not to surprise us that the world does look at Christians as though we think we know better. That's often the way that we have come across. It's often the way that we are treated. And in one sense, it's true. But I bring it to you today to remind you that it is always to be understood in the sense that I began. It's an honor done to us. Not a thing that we have achieved of ourselves. I am not greater than my neighbor who does not believe. I am not wiser in myself than they are. I am under God's grace and His favor. And He elevates me to this high position in His presence, even as Paul describes it as a judge. Just one moment. All this time I've been using pronouns such as we and us and our. In the light of this, are you sure this is you? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Is that you? Please be sure. Make sure. Because be sure that there is a full, complete, utter separation ahead. If you have friends or family who do not know the Lord, this is further evidence that calls us to a renewed, earnest, prolonged, continuous pleading on their behalf that they would know the Lord, that He would work in them. I don't want to be separated from those I call today my loved ones. But at that time I will not want anything else for the sake of the Lord who delivered me and for His honor. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? But I deal with this first because otherwise there will be a dangerous trap for all of us. Because implicit in what Paul says here is this position that is awarded to believers. That it is awarded to the saints. That is a term that means simply those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is that position to sit with the judge of all the earth. And even if we were not participating in that judgment, to sit with Him is such an elevation, such an honor. But we need to recognize that in those terms first of all, because otherwise what he goes on to say could sound very arrogant, unless we hold it against the backdrop of the grace of our God. It's the grace of God that raises the saints, Paul himself, the church, even in Corinth, with all their troubles. It's the grace of God. How could it be anything else? Who raises those who believe to His own right hand. It's His power working in us that changes even the words that we speak. And it's only by virtue of that that He has chosen to bestow His grace in the church that we can therefore say what Paul says, is there not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Surely there is. God gives grace into His church. Someone able to judge between the brethren. Not for our own sake, not for His sake, that He should be honored above others, this wise man, but for the honor of the Lord. This is His concern in all of this. Verses 1 and 6 raise this issue. Are we doing honor to Christ if we fail in this regard, this particular problem that he's dealing with? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous? Or in verse 6, you do it before unbelievers. They look on us, don't they? They see what we do. Jesus said, "This is how men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Not if you go to court against one another, even before the unrighteous, those that are least esteemed by the church because they reject the Lord. Yet you're using them to pass judgment." This is painful. Our own church has seen action in the courtroom over the past few years. And this passage must be heard in that respect. And I'm persuaded that we have failed in letting it go there. I notice that the Anglicans in the US are heading that way just now as well. And it's in the news. It must be said that there are certain matters of the church, certain issues in the church that do fall under civil law, legal documents, ownership of property, etc. And they might be resolved through those processes. I say might be, not must be. There is an alternative that is opened up here for brothers. And that means everyone who testifies, who does trust in the Lord Jesus. There is an alternative way. Yes, it was individuals involved here. But isn't the principle the same? Do we honor Christ in the way we approach this? See, what it would appear to me when we stop and think about it, that the church has various properties and so on. And yes, regarding the people around us, we have to sign legal documents, etc. But some of these things, documentation, the terms that are included in them, have in fact been deliberately included to prepare for the possibility that there may be a division in the church. The terms are precisely for that. And I think most churches do that. You know what that tells us? It tells us of the sin of man. It's a potential that there should be just such a problem. It's because of the sinful frailties of men. We need to let this come out at us, be more significant to us. Should this be necessary? Shouldn't we have that overriding spirit? And yes, it falls away. So often, it falls away. But Paul has said 5 times in this chapter, "Do you not know?" I want to remind you of something you know. And we forget, and we forget, and we forget, and we stumble into these disasters. Before the unrighteous, before unbelievers, and we allow our sinful frailties to take over. We then need to set up protections against them. And we fall then under that civil law that needs to be administered. But it's not the end of the story. I can tell you from reports that I heard this past week that in one or two places in Scotland, people who have been for many years opposing parties who could not find a solution between them, they have now found solutions. Talking together. Not going to court. We can rejoice of the small steps that have now been taken. But let us be warned. Let us take care of these things. We are in an exalted position. Let's live it out and not stumble and fall under the old ways. my overarching title this morning was Under the Power of One. Not letting other things take control of us. And while then we have been exalted in Christ, what is fitting, therefore, is that the saints should humble themselves. This too should be in our minds as we look at these things. In our view and if our view and expectation of our status or our standing in Christ, if it falls short of what it should be, which is where I started a moment ago, then isn't our view of ourselves so often the reverse of what it should be as well? Where we are in Christ, we look at it so small. Where we are in ourselves, we look at it so large. We should rather humble ourselves. It takes us back, doesn't it, to what Paul dealt with early in the letter. What is it that God chooses to work with? He called the weak things. He called made things out of nothing. His best work is when he makes something out of nothing. We are to be exalted, elevated to the highest places if we humble ourselves. Peter, who was a proud man, he said, humble yourselves before God, and in due time, God's time, he will exalt you. Isn't this what Paul sets out from verse 7 through to 11? I would sum it up as meekness. You're taking a stand. You've got to go to law to get your rights. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Let yourself rather be defrauded. Instead of that, you're doing wrong. You're, by going to court, you're defrauding others. You do these things to your brethren. Meekness would sum it up well. Moses had every right to take a stand against those who complained against him almost day by day. Jesus was meek and lowly of heart. He's our role model. It's not weakness, it's meekness. It's not a weakness that simply steps back away from every hard moment. But it's quite the opposite. It is enduring hard treatment, false accusation, being cheated, and so on. And there is great strength in that. Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing as they put him to death for no reason whatsoever. But it can only be motivated by a clear awareness of what has real substance, not these passing things. Why be troubled over these things? Even my name and reputation, if it is tarnished by the sin of others, even by my own sin, why should I hold on to it, to the dishonor of my Lord Jesus Christ? Think rather of what endures beyond the life of this world. Remembering Paul's earlier complaints against them, it's not surprising that he should recall to them their past lives. These Corinthians, clearly, as you read through these chapters, have had a great deal of difficulty making the change from the old life, that list that he had there. And in this day and age, we have a great battle on our hands regarding homosexuality and how it's being treated and how the world thinks that the church regards homosexuals. What about the rest, the thieves, the covetous, drunkards, and so on? But he says, and such were some of you. It should transform our spirit towards all such sinners, for a start. But such were some of you. They're struggling to throw those things aside, to step out of that, and to move on. That old life that they once knew. Have they moved on into the new? They don't seem to have registered that there are certain things they've been taught that should result in them leaving those things behind. This is the course of his argument. That's what you were. Well, stop and think who you are. Don't you know this? Don't you know that? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Surely you know that. Don't you know in verse 15 that your bodies are members of Christ? Surely you know that. It means a change. And that comes through humbling ourselves before our God. They needed to remember that the basic things that they knew, and as you have things preached to you from the Word of God, and we preach and we try and tell you and remind you that Christ Jesus died for our sins, that has implications. It means transformation. It means change of life out of a change of heart, because we're bought at a price, the blood of Christ. And in this particular case, he's saying, don't trouble to fight your own corner. Leave it in the hands of the Lord who does right. Or at the very least, as he indicates at the first part of the chapter, do it, deal with it yourselves within the body. Sort it out there. Because you have this longer term view. Think of the kingdom of God, first of all. And to that end, I also want to highlight the sanctifying of the saints. This is plainly stated in verse 11. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. And it is then in view in all that follows as well. I'm using it in the sense of being set apart, separated, divided off. There's still a long way before we are rid of sin in our lives, another sense to this word of being sanctified. But the saints are sanctified. Were sanctified. Past tense. It's done. Set apart. Laid hold of by God in Christ Jesus to belong to Him. Paul says, remember it. This has happened. It should make a difference in all our thinking. For example, the things we should or shouldn't do. In verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. It would be so easy, wouldn't it, to abuse the first part of that sentence, to take it out of context. All things are lawful, so let me just do as I please. It panders to man's sinful heart. I would suggest that all things, as much as we read the term all in other places too, where it is a comprehensive description, but doesn't mean absolutely every single detail. I don't think Paul has in mind the sins that he has already listed, for example, in verses 9 and 10. He doesn't suggest that those things are lawful to do. They're already rejected, turned aside, because you don't inherit the kingdom of God. It's not acceptable. But there are other things, such as suing a brother. It's there in the law, in black and white. You can do this. He's a fellow man. You can sue him, take him to court. It might be lawful, but how helpful is it? How does it move on the kingdom? Does it see progress? Stop a minute. With all those things that you would love to be able to do, and we're in a time of this in this world, within the church, many parts of the church, where people are saying, well, that was legalistic. That was sort of trying to hold us back and set out laws and rules and men's regulations so we can go off and do this or that or whatever we please. But you don't have to do it. It may be lawful. But do we have to do it? Is it the most helpful thing? And how often do we consider that? How often do we consider that, yes, you can go and make a break out in one direction or another, but are we helping? Are we helping ourselves? Are we helping one another? Are we helping the name of Christ? Does it advance the kingdom? Is that our great objective? Because what He has done for us, He has taken us to Himself. Paul says in one place, I labor, I press on to take hold of that for which I have been taken hold of myself. Christ has taken hold of me to put me in His kingdom, and that's what I'm about. That's what's in mind here. We may think that there are things that God's word doesn't really say much about that in detail, this or that. So we're free to do as we think best. But how do we think best? Do we know we're thinking best? Thinking best is to ask, is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Does it advance the kingdom of Christ? That's about our way of thinking. Is that what is set in us and guides us through our lives? Stop and think, he says to the Corinthians. Stop and think, he says to us now. Do you not know? He uses specifically the example of sexual immorality, which was, as we know, already a serious problem amongst them. It is rather that they had thought this. Well, we're under grace, it doesn't matter what we do. And they went even to that extreme. But it's also to make that point regarding our union with Christ and his death. He enters into this to remind them and all who believe that we have been taken hold of. That when you get married, you're not free to just wander about as you once might have done. You belong to your spouse. We belong to Christ. We are made one with him through faith in him. It is not for us to live simply as we please. You think of a course of action, how seriously have you thought of it? Drag yourself back and think a bit longer and consider what it means for Christ and his church. And that is so often far beyond the own little boundaries that we so often have, and I think that's been one of our problems as a denomination over the past few years, that we have not looked seriously beyond ourselves. And other denominations that many of you have come from, let us take care. Looking at these things with the big question, what does it mean for Christ and his church, is what it means to resist the power of such things. I will not be brought under the power of any or anything, anyone. It's not that none of these things should be allowed, whether it's a kind of behavior, if it's an object that we're devoted to, it's a way of life. Not one of these things should be what moves us and directs us. That would be having power over us. We should be under the power of one and one alone. Our resistance can only be effective by the grace of God. But it does involve our own mindset and our own devotion to this. John Wesley apparently said, pray as though all is dependent on God, but act as though all is dependent on you, on us. It's not for us to rest and expect God to sort everything out, the mess that we go on making. Let's seek to avoid it for his sake. Be fully engaged in the Lord's service. Not my own, not your own, not anyone else's, but his. Why should this be? And I close with this. The saints glorifying God. This is where it all leads to. Paul is a man of one thought. He said that to them back in chapter 2. There's only one thing I wanted to know and live and preach amongst you, which was Christ and him crucified. This is what he comes back to again. All of these problems that you've had, have you stopped to think of this one thing? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. What else is left to us? They are God's. It belongs to him. This issue of sexual immorality that is particularly there in that last section, it was very important for them to resolve as a church. It's returned in many parts of the church in our own day. But there can be other gods as well. We can have some other way in which we are following the mind of this world rather than God. We will have, most likely, something of that kind. So how do we solve it? How do we draw back from it? Is it complicated? Probably less than we think, but sometimes we don't think far enough. And in that case, let me just set this in front of you, as Paul does, I believe. Try and find the answer. What is the right direction through life? Come back to this one question. Paul started with it. I mentioned that earlier in chapter 2, as he outlines his objectives. That one objective that he had, that he lived and he taught in Corinth. Put it in the words of Presbyterian or Westminster Shorter Catechism. Says it all. Ask the question, am I glorifying God? How do you know if you're glorifying God? Well, perhaps the other part of it. Am I enjoying Him? That would be glory to God. You're not your own. Bought at a price. Trust you are bought, but you are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in body and spirit. Is He the one power ruling your life? Mine. Is He the one who turns every decision, gives every confidence? Is He the one who humbles me as I look on Him? Is He the one who makes me wise? Is He the one who holds me to Himself? May He be the one praised amongst us this morning. And so let us indeed turn to His praise in Psalm 32.